Thank you, Donna and Linda. The Hebrew scripture reading for this morning comes from Psalm 107, verses 1 through 8, and it reads, "Give thanks for Yahweh's goodness, God's love endures forever. Let these be the words of Yahweh's redeemed, those redeemed from the oppressor's clutches, those brought home from foreign lands, from east and west, from northern lands and southern seas. Some lost their way in the wilderness and the wasteland, not knowing how to reach an inhabited town. They were hungry and thirsty, and their courage was running low. They called to Yahweh in their trouble, and God rescued them from their sufferings, guiding them by a direct route to an inhabited town. Let them thank Yahweh for this great love, for the marvels done for all people." There ends this morning's scripture reading. This morning I'd like to do a retelling of this scripture in a modern setting. And I'd like for each of you to imagine yourself as the main protagonist in the story. Imagine, if you will, that you have just had one of the most stressful weeks of your life. You have been facing all sorts of burdens in the workplace and at home. So when Saturday morning finally arrives, you decide that you want to leave the rain and cold of Vancouver by heading to the Yakima Desert, where there is nothing but sunshine and warm weather. Your plan is to go for a short hike. You've been there before and you're confident that you know the way. You will hike out to an overlook and then hike straight back. It shouldn't take longer than 4 hours. So it is that you head out on your hike, and after having reached the overlook, you turn back around and you hike for another hour. It's at this point, however, that you realize your surroundings no longer look familiar. It occurs to you that you have become so lost in your thoughts about the past week that you have gone off the trail. Your general sense of direction tells you that you need to go west to get back on track, but after 45 minutes hiking west, you begin to have your doubts. You then become convinced that on the horizon, you see some familiar landmarks, but after hiking in that direction some time, you realize that what you saw isn't at all familiar. At this point, your first sense of panic begins to set in. You had started off with a bottle of water and a few Quaker granola bars with chocolate chips, but you're now out of granola bars and you're down to your last few gulps of water. You try to calm yourself by reminding yourself that when facing difficulties in life, one has to assess one's situation with as calm a mind as possible, a clear head. So you think about how each cactus is a potential source of water. You think about how you could use your poncho to create a shelter at night if needed. You think about whatever plants and animals you might be able to find and eat. You think about how you might be able to start a fire by rubbing some sticks together. After you size up all your potential options, it occurs to you that this experience has made you more aware than ever of just how vulnerable every human being is if one becomes lost and alone. You think about how in just the act of eating, there are typically countless numbers of people who often make a single meal possible. You think of everyone from the seed companies to the farmers to the truck drivers to the grocery stores. You think of all the people employed, and you think about how all these places of employment are in turn dependent on others. A truck can't run without someone to assemble the truck, and someone can't assemble a truck without someone to make the parts, and someone can't make the parts unless someone supplies the metal needed for the parts. The web of dependency is endless, but now all of a sudden that web no longer exists for you. As you think about how alone you are, you start to panic again. Regardless of whether you have ever been a big believer in prayer or not, you start praying. Dear God, even though it doesn't make any rational sense to believe that I might be the lucky winner who gets a prayer answered out of the millions of prayers being sent to you right now, I'm still praying. Even though I have seen the news stories about people getting lost and dying in the wilderness, and even though those persons probably prayed just as much as I'm praying right now, I'm still praying. In that moment, you feel like faith really amounts to a persistent wish to believe God will be there for you, even when your dire sense of desperation makes you feel utterly disconnected from the joys and goodness of life you have come to associate with God. Now at this point, I'm going to make this an audience participation story. What would you like to see happen next? I'll give you three choices. A, an angel in the form of John Travolta or Jennifer Lopez suddenly appears to rescue you. B, an angel in the form of one of our church members suddenly appears to rescue you. Or C, no one suddenly appears, you never get rescued, and you help fertilize the desert. I wasn't expecting that to get lots of laughs, but because I want this sermon to last a bit longer, let's assume that option C doesn't happen. Instead, a neighbor of yours notices that you didn't return from your hike and calls 911. After spending the night sleeping under a poncho and worrying about whether any mountain lions or snakes will find you, a team of search and rescue volunteers tracks you down 2 miles from a country road. As it turns out, one of these search and rescue volunteers is either John Travolta, Jennifer Lopez, or a member of this church. You are then taken straight back to Vancouver in time to make it to our 10 a.m. worship service. As you drive in the back seat of the rescue van with your angel of choice, you secretly give thanks for every single person you pass by because you sense at some level you are dependent on that person. When you finally arrive at church, everyone is so excited to see you that you receive a standing ovation as you walk down the aisle and up these front steps. When you get up here, you look out and behold a sea of happy faces. You see all these people who have been worried about you. It occurs to you that you are now at the center of your web of dependence, or shall we say, interdependence. You're at the place where you're lifted up by friendships and caring relationships. You're at the place where you're no longer feel so vulnerable. You no longer feel so disconnected from God. It's at this point that Virginia has the choir start singing, "Oh Happy Day," and you find yourself thanking God for working to save your life through your neighbor, through the search and rescue team, and through either John Travolta, J-Lo, or a member of this church. And with that, you live happily ever after. Amen. Now, if we were to understand the scripture in this story, not as something that will likely ever happen to any of us, hopefully not, but instead as metaphors for our lives, what kind of theological claims might we make? How exactly is God active in the world? As a case study in theology, the scripture is admittedly a little vague. What we know is this: a people lost in the wilderness call out to God. God then rescues them and guides them to an inhabited town. How exactly God rescues them and guides them isn't spelled out. Now let's hold that thought for a moment as we move to the present day. Some of you might remember a book written years ago by the Harvard political scientist Robert Putnam called Bowling Alone. In this book, Putnam examined a well-documented trend in American life by which people in this country were becoming more and more isolated and less connected with others. He noted that we belong to fewer organizations, we know our neighbors less, we meet with friends less, and we socialize with our families less. A telling indicator was that fewer people participated in bowling leagues, but more people bowled. We had become a society in which people bowled alone. A few years ago, Putnam came out with a more recent book called American Grace: How Religion Divides and Unites Us. The part of this book that I was drawn to put forth evidence and analysis to substantiate the claim that religious people in our country are more generous neighbors and more conscientious citizens than their secular counterparts. Unfortunately, religious people are also generally less tolerant of dissent than secular Americans, but that's a topic for another sermon. With regard to the claim that religion is a boon for being a good neighbor and a good citizen, Putnam argues that the core explanation for this is not theology, but rather the effect of being part of religiously based social networks. What Putnam stresses in explaining this is that it is the social interactions and the friendships one has within the life of a faith community that play a definitive role. Putnam bases his argument on these very detailed surveys in which people specify not only their charitable giving habits to both secular and religious organizations and their volunteer work in both secular and non-secular, but also how many friends people have in religious circles. Putnam thus states, devout people who sit alone in the pews are not more neighborly than people who don't go to church at all. The real impact of religiosity on niceness and good neighborliness, it seems, comes through chatting with friends after the service or joining a Bible study group, not from listening to the sermon or even fervently believing in God. Putnam goes on to say, in fact, the statistics suggest that even an atheist who happened to become involved in the social life of a congregation, perhaps through a spouse, is much more likely to volunteer in a soup kitchen than the most fervent believer who prays alone. He asserts that it is religious belonging that matters for neighborliness, not religious believing. If Putnam's talk about an atheist going to church seems odd to some, it's worth noting that nearly 1 in 20 people who attend church once a month are not sure they believe in God, which I think is absolutely fine. In fact, it's great that churches can be places in which such people can feel comfortable coming and belonging. After reading all of Putnam's analysis of the positive impact on religion has on people's lives, I found myself struck by his initial claim that theology was not an explanatory factor. I agree that the evidence strongly indicates theological beliefs are not a factor, but I found myself thinking about theology from a different angle. What if Putnam's sociological explanation of the power of social connections in a community is completely correct? And yet, what if there is also a theological explanation at the same time? More specifically, what if we were to believe that social interactions and connections are a primary way in which God becomes incarnate in the world? This might explain why one calls for God's help in the wilderness, but one gives thanks for God's love in a town full of inhabitants. Today, the true miracle isn't the appearance of John Travolta or Jennifer Lopez in the Yakima Desert. The true miracle is the love that we experience in the community of Christ. For this, let us give thanks to God. Amen.